I want you to look at Romans 16, and I want you to look at verse 17. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out. He's leading us into a warning, and we're going to read what that warning is. And then if you let your eye fall down to verse 21, he talks there about Timothy, his faithful fellow worker, Tertius, others. It seems as if he's moving back into something of a greeting. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, how do the verses that we're going to look at today, 17 through 20, how do they fit into the rest of the scriptures? And as a result, that question has perplexed a number of commentators. Why does Paul continue as he does, stopping his greeting, inserting this warning, and then picking up with the greeting again? I mean, think about it. In one sense, verse 16 could have been a fabulous ending to the letter of Romans. And all the churches of Christ greet you. And he says something just before that about a holy kiss. But we'll worry about that at another time. But why? Why go on then with this warning? Well, verse 21 could be added because it's not a greeting to those in Rome, but it's a greeting from those who are with Paul. Well, that makes sense. But it still doesn't answer the question, why verses 17 through 20? Why the insertion of the warning? So why not, for instance, collapse verse 16, the end of the greeting to those who are in Rome, with verse 21, these are the greetings from those with me? Why place 17 through 20 here? That's really the rub, and that's what perplexes commentators. After all, they don't seem to fit, or do they? That's the question that we need to struggle with this morning. And so I want us to struggle with that question, and as we do, we need to set the text before us. And so let's do that now. Let's turn to Romans 16, and let's turn our attention to verses 17 through 20. And as I do, let me simply remind you what I am happy to remind you every Lord's Day, and that is that this is the Word of God. There are many words in this world, and we hear talk about the spin that different sectors of our world place upon words spoken by others, and their words are talked of as spin as well. This is a word that is a true word. This is a word that is a true word because it comes from an infallible God, a God who is true. You know, one of the things that I marvel at is that the Bible just takes this for granted. No matter what part of Scripture you're in, it just takes it for granted. For instance, if you're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, one of the things that you find is that the author will say, Christ says, and then he'll quote Psalm 40. And then you go a little further in that same chapter, and he talks about the Holy Spirit saying something. And then he quotes Jeremiah. But if you go back to Jeremiah, you find that it's Yahweh saying this, God the Father saying this. And then you start to sit back and realize that the assumption by the primary author of this book, the Holy Spirit, God himself, is that the triune God speaks. And when the triune God speaks, he speaks, and he speaks authoritatively. It's just a wonderful book. And it's a wonderful book because it's God's book. And because it's God's book, it's a safe place to stand. The words are true. Listen to them. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What do we make of these verses? You know, some people are quick to say, well, this is an addendum of sorts. If you've received a letter from your mom or your grandmom, maybe you know what these folks are talking about. You know, they've written you a letter and it's logical and it's full, and all of a sudden they get to the end of the paper and then the bullets start to fly. And they're telling you this and they're telling you that, and pretty soon the sentence is curving up the side of the paper because they don't want to use more paper because these things are just bullets. And so maybe that's what Paul is doing. He's letting the bullets fly. And as Tertius is taking them down, he's saying, oh, wait a minute, wait, hold on. Maybe that's what's happening here. Others aren't so sure. Others would like to connect them with the letter somehow, with perhaps the greeting at the end, but they're not sure, not certain. As I look at these verses, as I sat back and reflected on these verses this past week, I started to think of some of the things that were being said, and then I started to think about how they were being said and the order in which they were being said. And I started to think to myself, maybe there's something else going on here that we need to pay attention to. You see, I started to look at these words and to think about the story of the Garden of Eden. Let me tell you what I mean, and hopefully you'll see it. In verse 16, we find that the greetings end with a holy kiss. There's unity amidst the brothers. It's just a wonderful picture, at least the way Paul paints it. And then notice what they're to do in verse 17. They're to watch. They're to keep an eye out. And that's what Adam was to do. He was to tend the garden and he was to keep it. Watch. Set a guard over it. And the question that we ask when we read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 and read those words is, well, for what? And that's the same thing that we ask in this text. For what are we to watch? And then this, the one who deceives with smooth talk and flattering tongue, that's in verse 17 and 18. And all of a sudden it hits us, the devil is the one for whom we are to watch, both in the garden story and here. And Paul encourages the Romans. He says, when you meet with those who would come to deceive you with flattering words, what ought you to offer? Well, very simply, you are to offer obedience. And then we again think of Adam in the garden. That's what he was to offer in the face of temptation. In the face of smooth and flattering words, he was to obey God and no one else. And then verse 20 seems to make it utterly clear, and that is in verse 20, Satan will be crushed. And that's what we find in Genesis 3. We find the very first gospel message, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, that the serpent would be crushed, and in the process of being crushed, the heel of the Lord would be bit. You see, the pattern of this text, I think the pattern of this text is clearly the garden story. You are to watch. Watch for those who may deceive you. And in the face of that deception, you are to offer obedience. And then Satan will be crushed underfoot. The question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why do we find this garden story, or at least the structure of the garden story, here in this particular text? And we're going to look at the text, and I think we're going to find out why along the way. But I want to simply say this. I don't think it's surprising at all. I don't think it's surprising at all, because a man who embodies God's word, who lives it and breathes it and eats it and sleeps it, Well, it just comes out naturally as he gives instruction. It's just part of who he is. And I think that's something that we all long for. We all long for the scriptures to be so part of us that they just come out from us. So this morning I want us to look at this particular section of text, and I want us to look at it in the way it's set up for us, in the structure, the pattern of the garden story. I want us to first of all look at the temptation. I want us to look at the response, and then I want us to look at the Redeemer. So let's do that, and let's first of all look at the temptation. You see, Paul is absolutely aware of the garden story. He brought it up to us earlier. It was in chapter 5. And there, he talked about the whole of the redemptive story. He summed up, really, the Bible story by saying it's a story of two Adams. It's a story of Adam the first, and it's the story of Adam the second. He said Adam the first failed because he did not offer the required obedience in the face of temptation. And so death came, and through his sin, death came to all men. But then there is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. And he offered obedience, and through him, life comes to those who are in him. And so he basically says the whole redemptive story is the story of two Adams. The failure of the one, and so sin and death, and the obedience of the other, and so life. Now that story is an interesting story in and of itself. I mentioned earlier that in Genesis 2:15, you find Adam's job description. And part of that job description was he was to watch. He wasn't simply to till the garden. He was to watch over the garden. He was a priestly guard, if you will. He was to watch it. And we find here that Paul says we are to watch out, to keep an eye out, to keep guard. And the question that naturally comes is, watch for who? Watch against what? The natural answer is, we are to keep watch against those who speak falsely. We are to watch against the seed of the serpent. Contrary teaching. Teaching that is false. Teaching that is not what you've heard from me, says Paul. Now, one of the things that I think really interesting is that this teaching is not defined. He leaves this false teaching undefined. And one of the very interesting things that I think is that it comes so far at the end of the letter, it's really difficult to say, what is he reaching back to? Is he saying all false teaching? Well, I think he is. But does he have something specific in mind? And that's the difficulty. To say yes or no to that question, I think, becomes somewhat difficult. But he does describe what this teaching will do. He says it will cause division among you. It will separate brothers. What I think is interesting is that's in keeping with the Adamic story, the garden story. The woman you put with me made me do it, said Adam. It divided them. Now, when you read this story, when you read this text, I don't know if you were like me, but one of the things that I did was I immediately looked outside of the church. I said, oh my, this is one of those situations where somebody comes from without and ravages the church. But the more I thought about this text and the more I thought about its placement, the more I thought to myself, I wonder if Paul has in mind the disturbance in chapter 14 and 15 that he dealt with that existed among the strong and the weak brothers. And then I started to think to myself, well, I wonder if there are clues here that might lead me back to those chapters. And sure enough, there is one. He talks about not creating divisions or obstacles. Now, go back to 14:13 when he just starts the discussion about the stronger and the weaker brothers. And notice what he says. He says, therefore, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance, an obstacle, in the way of a brother. Now you can imagine how divisions come through obstacles that we place in front of one another. I want you to think about how the weak and the strong could be guilty of such a thing. And Paul is saying, you need to keep your eye on yourself. Isn't that interesting? If he is addressing each one of us about the potential of Satan enlisting us as he enlisted the serpent in his cause, he could enlist us in very subtle ways. I'm not talking about possession. I'm not even talking about oppression. I'm talking about our sinful selves. Our prideful, sinful selves. Not thinking of others better than ourselves. Does this all sound familiar? But thinking of ourselves better than others, and so creating stumbling blocks for others. And I think one of the things I think that we have to take at least on board at this point is that Paul is saying, do not let Satan use you like that to bring division to the body. And how will those divisions come? Well, you already know. This is a story I'm telling you, things that you know. This is something you know. Smooth talk and flattery, the use of words to deceive, and how Adam and Eve in their naivete were deceived. How Adam and Eve in their innocence were led astray. Think about how this could happen if we think about chapters 14 and 15 being the primary context of this warning. The strong could say, well, listen, freedom in Christ, brother. You have to remember freedom in Christ. Yes, but I feel. Brother, don't worry about what you feel. See, all of a sudden, what's happening? We're creating a faculty psychology as if I can divide out my thinking from my emotions. That can't be done. You say to me, Pastor, you're talking to us logically this morning. Yes, and I'm talking to you with feeling. Can't you hear it? I don't want to stand up here and say to you something very logical and Spock-like. I don't want to do that. I can't do that. Even that has feeling to it. So the strong could say, brothers, freedom in Christ. This is what I'm talking about. Freedom in Christ. But I don't feel. Doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is freedom in Christ. But brother, if I take that, I'm sinning. No, you're not. But I am. No, you're not. Think of the logic, brother. And so he eats to his own hurt, because he's actually sinning in his own mind when he eats. And what that does to a person when they sin against their own conscience, Paul talks about it being destructive to the person. How can you destroy the one for whom Christ died? That's what Paul asked the strong. And yet, why? Why would the strong do this? So that he can serve his belly. That's what he says. so that they can serve their belly. Think about it. Think back to the illustration I gave you several weeks ago. You invite the person over to eat. You find out that they will not eat the meat that you have because it was offered to an idol. And you say, well, I'm not wasting this meat and I'm not wasting this money. So they come over and before the meal, you sit them down and you say, now listen, brother. I did this not knowing it, but I found out this about you. And we need to talk before we have this meal and I waste this money. Because my God is my belly and my pocketbook. You see, that's not the script that they're telling you, but that's the script that's real. Or it's this, I need to practice my freedom. And the weaker brother is in my way, and so I need to smooth talk him. And so lead him against his own conscience, all for my belly. You know, the false teacher here is left undefined. I think it's undefined because I think that we can actually think the thoughts that we've been thinking and say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it is something else, but could it at least be this? Could it at least be what we thought about in chapters 14 and 15? And I think it could. And I think Paul's saying to us that we must not allow Satan to use us in his destructive plot. Well, that's first. Let's move on to a second point, and it's the response. What were Adam and Eve to offer when they were confronted? Well, they were to offer obedience. They were to listen to God's word and not Satan's word. In chapter 5, this is the interesting thing, right? Chapter 5 reminds us that our obedience is not the basis for our salvation. I mean, chapter 5 is one of those chapters that actually help us to understand the obedience that's to be offered here in Romans chapter 16. Because by the time we get to chapter 16, when we read that we are to offer obedience, we say to ourselves, this is not obedience that will save me. Because the one obedience that was offered that can save me or anyone was offered by Jesus Christ. That's the obedience that saves. This is the obedience that follows that one obedience. That's what we ought to be thinking. This is the obedience that trails along behind that one obedience because of that one obedience. In other words, as I stand in Christ, I offer my body as an instrument of righteousness because I stand in a righteous Christ. That's the way we ought to be thinking about this. And so when I talk about obedience, you need to have that framework in mind. Now, they are to demonstrate this obedience in two ways, this trailing obedience demonstrated in two ways. First of all, they are to be wise as to what is good. And second, they are to be innocent as to what is evil. Now, these two are related things, aren't they? For instance, we might say it like this. We might say, we are to be childlike and not childish. Well, let me put it another way. You have to ask yourself, well, what's the difference between wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil? I want you to think about the dollar bill test. You know the dollar bill test? Those who were to identify counterfeits were not given every counterfeit in the world to study, but they were given a genuine dollar, the genuine article, told to study it. To study it so much and to such great detail that when a counterfeit was presented, they would know it. They'd automatically know this is not the original. This is not the real deal. You and I, we know this all the time. I mean, we have experience with this kind of thing all the time. You know, think about Think about the Winnie the Pooh movie. The Heffalumps and Pooh make friends. We know that's not the original deal. Or think about the Peanuts movie. The red-haired girl appears. Charles Schulz is turning over in his grave. He said, "I'll never draw the red-haired girl." You see, we know, if we know anything about the originals, those simple funny comics, we know the counterfeit. As soon as red-haired girl walked on stage, I wanted to walk out of the theater. We are to know, we are to know well what is good. And we are to be innocent as to evil. Do you ever watch kids? Get together? And the kids get together. Years ago, there were some kids that I knew, and it's a youth group that I was pastor in a church. I'll tell you this story. There's a pastor in the church, and there's a youth group already, and I had been making inroads into a certain section just up the road, and about five or six of those youth came to that youth group. And they did things that the rest of the kids were just appalled by. They lit the garbage can on fire in the church. You know, the other kids are going, and I was going, and they were just having a ball. You see, in my mind, that's the difference. The kids who were there, that was appalling to them. They never thought about starting a fire in the garbage can. But the kids who came, they were well-versed in evil. The others were innocent in terms of it. Our response has to be that we know the good so well that it just comes out. In other words, our trailing obedience is faithful obedience. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, do I need to be reading this, watching this, doing this? Because this is training me in deceit. How can I be training myself in what is good? Well, the third point that I want to share with you, again, comes right out of the text and out of the story, and it's the Redeemer. Again, we need to understand that this is not, I'm not saying, I'm not even suggesting that this is a reenactment of the garden story. But the garden story is being used as a pattern for this story. And I would suggest that Paul couldn't help making it such. It was just so much a part of him. But there are several important points that we need to catch as we think about the Redeemer in this part of the story. First, you'll notice the distinctive difference is that Adam the first offered disobedience and so fell under the curse. Here we're reading this account of the story as it's laid over these words in light of the second Adam's victory. That's a pretty distinctive difference. And so we need to keep that in mind when we look at these points. The first is this: the God of peace will soon crush Satan. We need to understand that God is in control of this story. Now, the writer of Hebrews, you know, the reality of the scriptures just comes out. The reality of this was spoken by the author of Hebrews when he says, "I know we don't see Christ reigning now, but he is." And one of the ways in which this has been expressed to help us understand the fact that he is reigning now and yet we don't see him reigning now is the distinction between D-Day and V-Day. As we look back on the history of World War II, we know now that the invasion of Normandy set up the Allied forces for victory on the Western Front. And so we know that from that day in June 1944, the war was essentially over. That was the decisive day. But we also know that victory didn't come, V-Day didn't arrive until later. There was an already, the war is already over in one sense, and a not yetness to the war being over that very much is like our own experience, theologically speaking. On the cross at Calvary, with the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, we have a D-Day, a decisive day. And yet, V-Day, when Christ returns and the sheep and the goats are separated, that day hasn't come yet. And yet the D-Day, theologically speaking, has. And I think that's what he's referring to here, that idea that God, the God of peace, I posit that just to help you to hear, the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet. The decisive day has arrived, and V-Day is yet to come. Second, the God of peace brings V-Day ever closer as he uses us to crush the head of the serpent even now. You know, I think it's interesting that Paul helps us to see our inclusion in the trampling of Satan's head. Now, I don't think that we ought to be surprised at that. I think that that's the very thing that we see in other parts of the scripture. For instance, when Paul is confronted on the Damascus road, when he's still Saul, breathing out threats against the church, and the risen Christ appears to him, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" It's not what he says, is it? He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And he asks, "Why do you persecute me?" Because his union with the church, his people, is such that he can speak about Saul persecuting him. And here we find that Satan will be tread underfoot by us. Why? Because again, we are in union with Christ. And so it's because of his obedience in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, that we can offer that trailing obedience that we talked about and see it in Romans chapter 6. Offer your bodies as instruments of righteousness. Why? So that in Romans 16 we can see that we participate in the crushing of the serpent's head every time we do. And then the third thing that we need to notice is this. We must remember that if we tread on the serpent, then it is because of the grace of the Lord. It is because of the grace of the Lord. I want you to understand this is a genitive of attribution. In other words, this grace describes the Lord. We see this in other parts of Scripture as well. When we think about the Lord Jesus coming, we sometimes put it the way Calvin put it, he comes clothed in the gospel. And he comes clothed in the gospel of grace, because you can't, grace is not a thing. It's not something that exists apart from Jesus, that Jesus gives out and we walk away from him. No, if we possess the grace, gospel grace, it's because we are united and folded into his person. We are in union with him. And so when we read about crushing the head of Satan underfoot, we understand that we're doing it because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we the kind of person who introduces division, or are we the kind of person who comes clothed in the gospel of grace and treads on the head of the serpent? You see, that's really the question that's being asked of all of these people in Romans chapter 16. You know, Paul knows that there are divisions in the church. He's not naive to that. He's already dealt with those things. And now he's saying this. He's saying, you have to ask yourself, are you clothed in the gospel of grace and so treading Or are you an instrument in the hands of Satan and divisive? And I don't know about you, but I think that not only is this a wonderful text with all kinds of Old Testament reminiscences, but I think that the question that we are left with here is a very good one, a decisive one. Who am I? And how is God using me? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day and thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the time you've given to us and for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts. Father, we thank you for this warning. Penetrating as it is, we thank you for it, praise you because of it, and ask that you will let these words settle into our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.